Let's pray. Our Father, we have gathered this morning as your people, called out by your mercy from all the peoples of the world, and redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ. In his death and resurrection, we have a welcome into your presence. And so we come with gladness this morning, joyful at the opportunity to join with your people and proclaim your worthiness. You are indeed worthy of all our worship. You are the only true God, the maker of all things. You are greater than all, for you have made all things, and by your will they exist. You have made them all for your own glory, for your own namesake, so that all of creation, including us, is in order only when we are in submission to you, acknowledging your greatness, proclaiming the glory of your name. Father, this world is a broken world. It has gone astray since the fall. It is not keeping the purposes that you have intended. But you have not left us to our own ways, to our own ends. Instead, you have made a way of redemption through your Son. In him we have the forgiveness of our sins, because he himself has paid the penalty for those sins. And you have raised him up as the firstborn of the new creation, and so that in Christ we have assurance that there will be an eternal Sabbath, that there remains, as the author of Hebrews says, a rest for the people of God. As things are now, Father, we with the rest of creation groan, longing for the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. In this present age, we have no continuing rest. Our observance of this as the Lord's Day is both a celebration of the work of Christ and an anticipation of that final rest when all things are made new in Him. And so we ask, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and establish the promised rest for your people. We look forward to that day. We look forward to you returning in glory and receiving what is properly yours. We ask that you would do this and incline our hearts to the light in this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Deuteronomy chapter 5 this morning. Deuteronomy 5. That's very encouraging. I appreciate someone who doesn't want to leave. Deuteronomy 5 this morning. I suspect it's one of the most recurring phrases of our day. You ask someone, how are you doing? And if they're not just giving the, oh, I'm fine, I'm good, one of the standard answers is, I've been busy, right? Many of us, busy people. Some of you are busy because you have children, whether you have small children that you are chasing around or large children who need to be ferried to this or that activity. Children make us busy. Work, obviously, for many of you, makes you busy. Work at home. Alicia doesn't like dishes. Anyone else in that? They just keep coming back. Work at home can make us busy. Some of you are the greatest failures at retirement that I have ever known. You have said you're retired, and no one would know it by watching you. I appreciated when Pastor Bowder was when the moving van was all packed up and Pastor Bowder was getting ready to go to Arizona to retire, that I heard several people from the church telling Mrs. Bowder, enjoy your vacation. They knew it wasn't actually going to be a retirement because they knew that Pastor Bowder wouldn't stop, and sure enough, he hasn't. Why are we so busy? What are we so busy for? I've mentioned on several occasions, and I think I stole this from somewhere, modern Americans tend to work to not work, right? That if you ask most people during the work week, what are you most looking forward to? The answer is what? The weekend. And during the course of the year, what are you most looking forward to? Vacation. And through your whole life, what are you looking forward to? Retirement. People work to not work. Which I think is actually interesting. It means, in a certain way, we see the need to rest. We see the need to rest. This need for rest is built into our created world. In fact, at the very the beginning of things, hard and miserable labor was not what we were created for. Adam was created and told to keep and tend the garden. There was work before the fall. But part of the curse is that now we live in a world that fights us as we work, right? You build things, and everything in the world fights to make that building eventually fall down. Right? You plant a garden and everything you don't want grows. Right? We live in a world that makes our work hard and miserable. From the creation of the world, and especially from the point of the fall of the world, the Bible has promised a coming rest. The question before us this morning is this. That rest has a shadow. And that shadow is the Old Testament Sabbath. And the question is, what are we supposed to think of this rest? Is it for us? And if so, in what way? And if so, will we accept God's command of rest? We've been working through the Ten Commandments here in the book of Deuteronomy. We're in a broader series in the book of Deuteronomy, and we've just camped here week by week, working our way through each of the commandments. And our goal each week has been to ask, what does this commandment say in its original context? And then we've seen that Jesus gives us the lens through which we are supposed to read the law. That if we were understanding the law in the way Jesus wants us to read it, for instance, when the law says don't kill, we have not kept the law merely if we have refrained from killing anybody. But Jesus says that law was intended to say you are not to hate people. And he goes further and says you are to do what to your enemies? You're to love your enemies. Law keeping doesn't look like I don't have a body count. It looks like I love people. And when we read the law through the lens of Jesus, we start realizing that it is much more encompassing than we would have thought originally. And so our purpose this morning is to do the very same thing that we've done with the first three commandments, is ask first, what does the law about the Sabbath mean originally? What did it look like in its Old Testament context? And then ask, what does it mean for us today? And this is going to lead us to some very challenging questions about particularly how the Sabbath comes forward into the New Testament. So let's read our text, Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that Yahweh your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. All right, so our first question this morning, what was the Sabbath commandment in the Old Testament? What is being commanded here? The language is actually pretty straightforward. And I think the first thing that's of interest here is not that there is any particular religious observance that is commanded here on this day. The chief command is rest. Don't work. don't work on the Sabbath day. And we have throughout the rest of the Old Testament law some extended instructions of what this rest looks like. There's a couple of special cases when God originally gives manna. He says, collect manna on the six days. Don't expect manna on the seventh day. It's not coming. And what do the people do? They expect manna on the seventh day, right? It's like, come on, guys. Again, we're not much better at listening to God. There's a scenario very shortly after this, after the giving of the law, when a man is collecting sticks for a fire on the Sabbath day, and the command of God is to execute him. I'm trying to remember if that's in Deuteronomy, because if it is, I can put it off for later. The idea, certainly, is that God takes the Sabbath very seriously. The broader issue there is not merely the collecting sticks on the Sabbath, but you see in the context the idea of sin with a high hand. This man directly knew what God said, and he was intentionally violating the command, and that's why he was put to death. It was an act of overt rebellion. It wasn't an accident what he did. The Old Testament, then, is very clear about the meaning of the Sabbath. You see it in the text this morning. The command to not work is a very all-encompassing command. I think it's remarkable, particularly given the culture in which Israel lived, that this Sabbath command not only applied to the Jews themselves, but it also applied to the sojourner in their midst. It applied to their servants. They were not to try to get around the claims of the Sabbath by saying, here, you do it for me. It was to be a day of cessation from work. Exodus 35 gives an example. You don't have to turn there. Exodus 35, verse 2, 6 days, work shall be done, but on the Sabbath day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. What is the point of no work on the Sabbath day in the Old Testament? Here I do want you to turn to a passage. Turn to Exodus 31. In order to make any sense of the Sabbath at all, there are a couple of key words that we've got to think biblically about. We actually have to take some words that you might not connect to each other, and we've got to connect them to each other. Exodus 31 helps us do it. Exodus 31, look at verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you were to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. That's an astonishing phrase, isn't it? Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, the verses I want you to keep your eye on here are verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14. And there's a couple of words there that are related to each other in the original languages that sometimes their relation to each other gets obscured in English translation. When we see in our Bibles the words, and I'm just going to give you a list here, holy, or sanctify, or set apart, or saint. In the original languages, those all come from the same root word. Something that is holy is something that has been sanctified, a holy person is a saint. And at the root of all of this is holiness is to be set apart. Now, when we think of holiness, we primarily think in terms of a moral category. Does that make sense? You understand what I mean about holiness as a moral category? If we say, that is a very holy person, generally speaking, we're saying something about the person's character, that that person is morally upright. And it is proper at times to use the word holy in that way. But that is not the most basic use of the term holy. An illustration of this. I can't remember if I used this last Sunday or not. I know I talked about it with us in some meeting that we've had here recently. When Moses approaches the burning bush, God says, Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you are standing is what? It's holy ground. That is some morally upstanding ground. Is that what God is saying? No, the ground has no moral character whatsoever. The ground is not morally upright. It is not ethical ground. When God says that ground is holy, what God is saying is He has made that ground distinct from the other ground. It is not like the other ground. Now, what's interesting about that is most of what God makes holy in this sense is arbitrary. Okay, what I mean by arbitrary, if we're doing something arbitrarily, there's no real rhyme or reason to it. Does that make sense, right? If I do something in an arbitrary way, I'm getting dressed for the morning and I choose my socks arbitrarily, it means I do it without consideration to their color. You're all like wondering what kind of socks I'm wearing right now. I actually initially chose brown today. I put them back. I don't choose my socks arbitrarily. You understand the idea of arbitrary. Was that ground, did God look at that ground and say, that ground is better than the other ground around it? I am going to declare that ground holy ground. No, the idea is that ground is just like any other ground, but God declaring it holy made it different than the other ground around it. It is not intrinsic to itself, but God has said this ground is different from that ground. One of the more interesting verses in our Old Testament, one of the prophets, Micah, Malachi, you get to the end of it, and it says, in the day of Jesus' kingdom, the bells on the horses will say, holy to the Lord. In other words, in Jesus' kingdom, it's going to be such that the whole world is declared holy. That there is no distinction between what is holy and this is really important now. What is the opposite of holy in this sense? It is not evil or wicked. The opposite of holy is common. This is actually the meaning of the term profane. Again, this is another word that we think of a moral category. If we say that's a profane person, we tend to think that's an evil or wicked person. I wouldn't recommend it, but there is a sense in which you could say that person is a profane person and just mean that's a common person. Again, I wouldn't recommend it, but dictionary-wise, it could be the case. Something that is profane literally is something that is outside the temple. That's what the word means. It is not holy, it is common. Right? The Old Testament is full of things. The Old Testament law is full of things that God arbitrarily declares holy. Some of you might remember in your Old Testament reading, you come across in the instructions for the temple worship, here is a recipe for incense. Anyone remember this? You're to use, you know, this much, this much, this much, and you are to mix this incense for the temple to this recipe. And then the text says, if anyone uses this recipe outside the temple, he's to be put to death. Well, was that like a magic incense recipe? No, the idea was God had declared this incense to be holy, not for common use. The whole temple idea is pervaded with this idea of holiness. Can the common person just walk into the temple? And the answer biblically is what? Not all the way in, because it is holy. There is a distinction being made between what is holy and what is common. This is clean. This is unclean. And sometimes these are moral categories, but sometimes they're not. People have turned themselves in knots trying to figure out the basis for the Old Testament food laws, right? Why is lobster unclean? And why, but you can eat, locusts, right? I can't eat crab legs, but I can eat grasshoppers. Why does that make any sense? And what I would say is, it doesn't. God is declaring this clean and this unclean. Now, God can do that. People shouldn't. This isn't the point of the sermon this morning, but this is why, for instance, you will search in vain in our church for holy water. We don't have the authority to just randomly declare stuff holy. Make sense? If God hasn't declared it set apart, we don't. So when we fill the baptistry up with water, is that holy water in there? And the answer is no. It's water. Just straight up normal water. We don't declare things holy that God has not declared holy. Okay, you understand the concept. Something that is holy is something that is set apart. Something that is common is the opposite of holy. It is ordinary. Look back. You're still in Exodus 31. I want you to see this. Look at verse 13. You were to speak to the people of Israel and say, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." Now, when we first read that, our instinct is to read that as saying, "I, the Lord, make you morally pure." I don't think that's at all what's going on in that verse. When the text says that I, the Lord, sanctify you, what is God saying? You are to know that I have set you apart from all the other people. Isn't that a recurring theme of the book of Deuteronomy? Right? God had chosen a distinct people out of all of the other nations. And a huge chunk of the law was that they would know that they had been made distinct from all of the other peoples. Look at the next verse. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Same word, right? So you are to know that God has set you apart. What is to be your ordinary reminder that you have been set apart by God? The answer is, you will set this day apart. Do you see the link between those two? You are to set this day apart because it is holy for you. Everyone who makes it common shall be put to death. Does that make sense now in terms of what's going on, the link of the words there? I'm not saying everything makes sense, but hopefully we're moving in this direction. That what the Old Testament law, much of the Old Testament law would do in terms of, okay, this is clean food, this is unclean food. You are to sow your fields this way, but not that way. You are to keep Sabbath. Were to be reminders right in front of the Jews all the time that they had been set apart from the other nations of the world. I read an article this week. I sent it out as an email link, and some of you looked at it. And I think I stole this idea from the author of this. Some of you, I don't know any particulars on this. Some of you may have food restrictions that you're on, or you know people that are on food restrictions. You can't eat gluten or dairy or this or that or the other. Or people who go for a vegetarian or a full-on no animal product diet. And my point here is not to cast judgments on this one way or the other, but one of the realities of a strict diet like that is it creates social awkwardness. Right? You're familiar with this. And again, my point is not to make a judgment. If that's what you need to do, that's what you need to do. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but you yourself would know. Or you've been in situations where, okay, this person's coming, and so we've got to make special preparations for this person because they can't eat this or they can't eat this. One of the reasons that the Jews had the food laws that they did is so that they would never become like the people around them. Socially, they could never fit. Hey, we're having a Jew over for dinner. Oh, we've got to completely change the menu. Does that make sense? You see what's going on there? These things were perpetual reminders. They have been set apart, chosen specifically by God to not be like the people around them. And so their food was then set apart. And, fourth commandment, this day is set apart. I want you to see the significance of this. To set apart a day for no work. And it gets more broad than this, as we see in the New Testament law, right? One day in seven, you are not to do any work. And then there are Sabbath years. You are not to work your field that year. Do you understand that from a worldly point of view, you couldn't be more foolish? Right? Someone who is living by this world's values, who understands the values of this world and what it means to get ahead in this world, is going to say, wait a minute, one day in seven, you're not doing any work. And you especially think of this in an agricultural society of which or with which I have no experience whatsoever. I have been told that dairy cows get cranky on the Sabbath if there is no work being done. Again, secondhand, seems plausible to me, right? That the idea that I am going to take one day and not do any work at all would be a way of saying we have a totally different set of values from the people around us. Does that make sense? It sets them apart from the nations around them. I think we know as we continue reading the Old Testament, the Jews reject the Sabbath command. And this actually becomes a major factor in their exile. Ezekiel, chapter 22, I'll just read this. It says, "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things." Right? You see that connection? They've made common what's holy. "They have made no distinction between the holy and the common, neither have they taught the difference between unclean and clean, and they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them." I am made common. It seems that I am just like all the other gods, God says. Right? So the nation rejects the Sabbaths. Why would they reject the Sabbath? And I want you to think about this. It seems, on the surface, you read this command, here is a day on which you are to do no work, right? No work. No one is to work. Good idea, bad idea. I mean, is this something you'd say, okay, good or not good? Now, some of you are getting antsy at the very idea of no work on a certain day. You're the people that fail at retirement, right? The idea of an entire day in which I'm going to not work just makes you antsy. My dad is like that. I don't know if he'll listen to this or not. My dad is like that. Others of you are like, oh, great, a day of no work. We need to understand why this Sabbath day became such a burden for the Jewish people. Here's what I want you to think about. To set aside a day for something. If I were to say, is it a burden or a blessing to set aside a day for something? What is your question? It depends on the something, right? Let me give you a list of possibilities. Here is a day set aside for shopping. Blessing or burden? And some of you have different opinions on this, right? A day set aside for reading. A day set aside for sleeping. A day set aside for gardening or golfing or running or watching movies. Right? And we could go through the list, and with each one of those terms, some of you are like, oh yeah, I'm in. And others of you are the same thing are like, that is the worst day I could possibly imagine. Right? You know, there's some people like, a day of running, oh, I could totally sign up for that. And I look at that person and say, you're probably crazy. I mean that nicely, but you're probably crazy. You know, a day of reading, I'm all in. Some of you are like, I couldn't think of a worse day. Right? The day of shopping, some of you are married to each other and you have the exact polar opposite. And some of you, it depends on the store. Right? I want you to grasp the idea here. And my goal here is not to pile on, but I want you to get this idea. That none of us are intrinsically opposed to a day set aside. It is what the day is set aside for that tells us whether that's a blessing or a burden. And so if I were to say there is a day set aside wholly to the Lord, your heart's response to a day like that doesn't tell you what you think about a day set aside. It tells you what you think about the Lord. Does that make sense? Just like if I say a day of reading, your heart's response tells you what you think of reading. A day of the Lord, your response to that is a pretty good indication to your own conscience of what you think of the Lord. Now, I'm on page 7 of 10. Let's fly. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. What we need to ask now is, okay, we've looked at the Old Testament Sabbath, and what is clear, I think, to any of us, I think we would all recognize this, is that the Old Testament Sabbath law, in all of its commands and restrictions, is no longer directly binding on us. The first and most obvious way that we testify that we are not bound by the Sabbath is we don't observe the seventh day of the week. We're going to have to talk about that, right? So at the very least, we have disregarded the command here because the command is about the seventh day and we don't do anything to keep the seventh day holy, right? And I don't know that any of us, so far as I know, are in favor of executing people who gather sticks or start fires on the Sabbath day. And so we recognize that there's a distinction between the Old and New Testament practice here. And so part of what we've got to address now is how do we make that distinction biblically? To begin, we need to start in Exodus 20. Look at verse 8. You'll see your context here is the Ten Commandments again, the first time they're given. Okay, let's read it. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. All of that is exactly what we saw in Deuteronomy. Now notice this. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. If you're paying attention, what is the big difference between Exodus and Deuteronomy? What is the reason for keeping Sabbath in Deuteronomy? Do you remember? It's not creation. What is it? Look back at Deuteronomy. It's not written on me. Because you were slaves in Egypt. Do you see that? There's this big giant... This is actually of the two lists of the Ten Commandments, this is the biggest difference between the two lists. Right here, you're looking at it. The biggest difference between the two accounts of the Ten Commandments is that in Exodus 20, the rationale for the Sabbath day is creation. In Deuteronomy, the rationale for the Sabbath is you have been redeemed from slavery. That is going to be significant, and I just want to stick that on the wall. We'll come back to it later. Understand that the rationale for the Sabbath day changes between the first and the second giving of the second command or the fourth commandment. All right? Hang that there. We'll come back to it. Does the Sabbath carry over to the New Testament in any sense? First thing we need to address here is Jesus' practice and teaching of the Sabbath. We're not going to look at all these verses. I think you're familiar with this. As with the other commandments, by Jesus' day, there was a professional class of religious teachers whose expertise, it seems, was finding ways of keeping the letter of the law while undermining the actual point of the law. Right? We've seen that before. That the religious leaders would turn themselves over and over and over to figure out, how can I hate people while not violating the command to murder? Or how can I word my oaths in such a way that I can't be held to keep them? Right? I didn't swear by this. I swore by that, and that doesn't count. I had my fingers crossed behind my back. I mean, this is really what you had with the Pharisees. Right? They were doing the same thing with the Sabbath. They were so concerned to avoid work on the Sabbath that they spent much time figuring out what might be work and little time on the blessing of the Sabbath itself. I think you're familiar with this. You've heard some of these stories that by Jewish law, if you're sitting in a chair on a dirt floor, you cannot back your chair away from the table because you'd be doing what? You're plowing. The feet of the chair would be breaking up the dirt. You're plowing. You cannot back it. I'm not making that up. And there were, I read one this week. Women had to take particular care that they didn't leave their house wearing a broken shoe, because then someone might look at them and laugh, and they would be tempted to take their shoe off and carry it home, and that would be work. Even to this day, this exists. I saw like a Kickstarter campaign, right? One of these crowd fundraising things for an Orthodox Jewish light switch that is Sabbath approved. Because they cannot turn on and turn off lights in their houses on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath starts on Saturday night. And literally, this Kickstarter commercial starts off with the common problem of the Orthodox Jew, that it's 6:30 on Saturday night and I left my lights on. I forgot. And so I have that embarrassing circumstance where I've got to kind of wait out in front of my house and call in a Gentile to turn off the lights for me. I'm not making this up. This goes on. And so here is a fancy kind of light switch that works on certain kinds of probability so that it's not guaranteed to turn off the lights immediately when you flick the switch down, but it eventually will, and the rabbis have approved that as not being work because there's no direct connection. Do you understand that what was going on in Jesus' day is still going on about the Sabbath? What is work? What is work? How do we avoid work? And what does Jesus do? Here's a quote from one of the commentaries I read this week that I thought was good. The Lord himself habitually attended the synagogue on the rest day, right? So he was there. He taught God's word. He performed good works of necessity and righteousness, healed the afflicted. Here's the key phrase. Truly, his was the divinely intended way of observing the Sabbath. Here's a question for you. Did Jesus keep Sabbath? And the answer is what? Yes. Did Jesus break the Jews' laws about the Sabbath? That meant their laws were wrong. That's a really important idea. When Jesus broke Sabbath, he was not breaking the fourth commandment. Or else we have no salvation, right? Did Jesus keep the law of God? How much? Perfectly. He perfectly kept God's law. So what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath is, by definition, the correct observance of the Sabbath. And the fact that he was disregarding all of the Pharisaical traditions about the Sabbath means their traditions were wrong. Make sense? Okay. Turn to Colossians 2. Now, more than we can possibly discuss this morning, I just have to throw this out here and I can't explain it. Jesus keeps the law, and in so doing, he fulfills the law of God such that Paul says, without stuttering, we are not under the law. Okay? We are not under the law, and there is no biblical warrant for dividing the law up into moral and ceremonial and civil law. James tells us that if you break one part of the law, you are a lawbreaker. The law is a unity. It is not something that can be parceled up. So Jesus fulfills the law, and in so doing, he makes it so that those who are in Christ are no longer under the law. Now, Paul's other language is this. We are not under law, we are under grace, but he also says we are not under law, but we are not lawless, we are under the law of Christ. Okay, I don't have time to explain all of that right now, but what it means is no one has the right to go back to Old Testament law on you and say, you are bound to this. And what does Paul say about people who do that? Look at Colossians 2 and verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. What do all of those things have in common? They're things related to what? Jewish law. What he's saying is, if you're in Christ, do not let anyone hold these things over your head. You are not bound by food laws. You are not bound by festival observances. And you are not bound by the Sabbath. It's an important verse for those who would question, well, if you're not keeping Sabbath, if you're not keeping the seventh day, you're violating God's law. This is where we run. Let no one pass judgment on you with regard to Sabbaths. We're not bound by them. Okay? The Sabbath is not for us. Is there any abiding validity, though, to the principle? So we understand this. I am not under the law, thou shalt not kill. Does that mean I get to kill now? The biblical answer, please, everybody. No, I don't get to kill now, right? I'm not under the law, but I don't have license to kill. And we see this with all of the commandments in a straightforward way. I am not under the law about not having any other gods, but I'm not permitted under the law of Christ to have any other gods. Right? The question is, under the law of Christ, does the fourth commandment have any relevance to us? Okay? This is what we've all been waiting for. Turn to Hebrews 4. I want you to see one key idea here. I'm going to try to wrap this up quickly. Hebrews 4. I'm going to start reading. You catch up. Hebrews 4 verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have seemed to fail to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For as he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from his works, and again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. I'm not going to exegete all that. I want to jump to his conclusion. Since therefore, it remains for some to enter the rest. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, if the promised land in the Old Testament, when Joshua brought them in, had been the promised rest, he says, he would not have spoken of another day later on. And since David did speak of another day later on, this can't be the end of the story. So then, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And then as it relates to today, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Here's the point for us this morning. The author of Hebrews makes it clear. The Sabbath rest, here's what I want you to see, sort of bookends our whole Bible, right? In creation, do we have the Sabbath rest? Well, the seventh day is the rest. And at the end of all things, there is a promised rest. The Sabbath rest that we will one day enter into. Do you see? Those are the bookends of our Bible. We can talk about the Sabbath rest bookending our Bible. The reason that Old Testament ceremonies pass away is that they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What Paul says, these things are types and shadows. They are not the reality. Old Testament sacrifices are type and shadow. They point to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of them. When Jesus comes, the type and shadow is done away with. Jesus is, properly speaking, we could say, the Sabbath rest of the people of God. But the full experience of that Sabbath rest, have we entered into that yet? And the answer is what? No, we have not yet. Does there remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God? Yes. And so the idea of a Sabbath rest that both is a remembrance and a looking forward to the ultimate Sabbath rest, I think, still has biblical warrant. Does that make sense? You see the rationale there. Now, why Sunday? Very quickly. Just remember I told you to hang on to this idea that the rationale for the day can change, right? We move from creation to redemption. The Exodus is the central redemptive act of God in the Old Testament. What is the central redemptive act of God in the New Testament? It's Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection. And this is why when the rationale for the observance of the day changes, the day changes as well. And I don't have time to make the whole case for it. I do think it's interesting. And I'll just make... We have multiple New Testament texts, a handful of New Testament texts that talk about the meeting on the first day of the week. I think it's very interesting in the Gospels. When the Gospel writers talk about the resurrection, it will say, now very early on the what? First day of the week. Literarily, it would have made more sense for them to say, now very early on the third day. Why? Jesus kept telling them what? When was he going to rise? On the third day. On the third day I'm going to rise. On the third day I'm going to rise. In a literary context, it would make sense then for the author to say, now on the third day. But the authors don't say that. All of the gospel writers say, now on the first day of the week. I think that's very significant. They're writing in a church context and they're giving us the rationale. So, what should our Lord's Day look like? This is the question that you wanted an answer for. My answer is, you must decide. It's not a cop-out. The Bible calls it, Revelation 1 refers to Sunday as the Lord's Day. It is the Lord's Day. And I think there is sufficient biblical warrant to make the argument that the idea of a day in seven set aside as holy to the Lord is something that should characterize God's people. Ultimately, what I want to contend is that each of us needs to determine how we will set this day apart from other days as belonging to the Lord. Right? There are always obvious questions. Questions about work on the Sabbath. Certainly, certain jobs are necessary. The one I was thinking of as I was thinking through people in the church. I, for one, don't want to see prisoners unattended on Sundays. I think it's valid that somebody watch them on Sundays, right? Now, each of us then, and I would ask in your own heart, if you're a believer and you say, this is the Lord's Day, can you say, these are the things, I'm not saying we impose them on other people, but can you in your own heart say that Sunday is the Lord's Day for you? And that these are the ways in which you make it uncommon, not like the other days. Given the example before, for me this is not a rule such that if I ever violated it, I would think I'm sinning. But one of the admittedly trivial ways that I set this day apart from other days is regardless of how beautiful it is, I don't golf on Sundays. I don't think it's a sin to golf on Sundays. But for me, It's just something I do to set the day apart, right? For some of you, it's going to be, you know, do you mow your lawn on Sunday? Do you go out to eat on Sunday, right? Is it more a violation of working on Sunday to make your Sunday dinner or to make someone else make your Sunday dinner? And my point here is not to answer the question for you. My point here is to say, I believe it is proper for you to ask, is the Lord's Day the Lord's? Is it a distinct day that you guard so that it's not common like all the other days? Now, if you want to go like the Pharisees and say, well, what does that mean? Lay it out in detail. Come back this afternoon, I'll be your local Pharisee. No, I won't. I'm not going to do that. Now, I think it's worthwhile to maybe talk through some of these things and establish principles. But it isn't the sort of thing that we need to develop a 200-point list of these are the, you know, you can walk this far, but no further. And the Jews did stuff like that. That is not the point of the day. The point of the day is this, and this will be the question I leave you with. If I say there is a day set aside for the Lord, is that a delight or a burden for you? That you will be distinct from the people around you and that you have a day that belongs to the Lord. Is that something that you go, I just know, that's not me? Or do you say, I couldn't think of anything better? That's the heart question. Take your hymnals very quickly. We'll just sing one stanza here. I apologize for going long. I appreciate your patience, and I don't think I've covered everything. As I was talking, I was leaving stuff on the cutting room floor there. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word this morning. And Father, I pray that especially in all things as we handle your word, that we'd read it rightly. And I pray that you would guide us into truth. Father, inasmuch as we have understood your word rightly, that there is a day that is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. For in this day, the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. Father, give us hearts to delight in that day. Make us so that our hearts ring with what we've just said. More about Jesus would I know. That if our hearts shrink back from setting aside a day of delight in Christ, what makes us think that we would enjoy eternity focusing on Christ? So, Father, I pray that you would change our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.